Our Old Testament reading this morning is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, which can be found on page 769 in the Pew Bible. But before we read God's word, let us go before him in prayer. Almighty God, your words is a light unto our path. Show us the way. Show us your way. Keep us from worldly distractions and fears, and fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, but they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked breads on its coal. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading picks up where we have left off in our study of the book of Acts. And we are on the 23rd verse of chapter 19, which can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1181. We're in Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So in our passage last week, the apostle Paul arrived in the city of Ephesus, where he ministered for 2 years. And over that time, he preached the gospel to Jews and Greeks, so that the word of God was spreading all over Asia. Extraordinary miracles occurred, and lives were being changed. Incredibly, an entire industry was transformed when those who practiced magic arts believed. These were people who had made a career out of deception. But Jesus taught that we are to love and serve our neighbor, not use them. And so in order to faithfully follow Christ in obedience, they gave up their source of income and renounced their practice. They confessed their sins and divulged their secrets and burned their books so that no others would be deceived by them. And Luke recorded that all the books burned were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Now each piece of silver was worth a full day's labor. So these books represented over 150 years worth of work. Remember, Judas Iscariot sold out his loyalty to Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, a month's wage. In today's money, these magicians gave up around $5.5 million. They counted the cost of following Jesus, and they gladly paid it. And their example should prompt us to ask ourselves, do we? Are we honest in our business, even if it impacts our bottom line? Or do we misrepresent our product or cut corners, expose people to risk? Do we treat our employees with love and respect? Do we regard them as resources to use? See, our faith in Jesus changes everything about how we live today. And the magicians understood that. They gave up their trade to follow Jesus. Now, of course, in a large city like Ephesus, the magicians were not the only trade that ran afoul of God's law. Our passage today centers around the silversmiths and their reaction to Christianity. See, the silversmiths made a lot of money in Ephesus selling idols. And they operated in a prime location because the city of Ephesus was home to one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. People from all over the world would travel to see and to worship at the temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis of the Ephesians was the result of what we call syncretism. Syncretism is what happens when two cultures or two religions blend their ideas into a new one. So Artemis of the Ephesians was the result of blending the Greek god Artemis, daughter of Zeus and Leto and a goddess of wild beasts, with the Anatolian mother goddess Cybele. They combined the two, keeping the better known name Artemis, but with a local flair, they associated her with fertility rather than wild beasts. Now, archaeologists know of 33 shrines to Artemis scattered throughout Asia Minor, but the biggest, by far, was at Ephesus. In fact, the temple in Ephesus was four times larger than the Parthenon. The temple was larger than a football field, and it had pillars that were 60 feet high, which is about where those canned lights are up there. Massive structure, though apparently not as big as ours. But inside the temple was the statue of Artemis and a sacred stone that fell from the sky, which sounds a lot like a meteor. But it was considered by the Ephesians to be divine proof that the gods existed. They believed that Zeus sent the sacred stone to them. And that made it a good tourist destination. Come and see proof of the gods. A week-long festival was held in honor of Artemis every spring, and people from all over the Greco-Roman world would come. Now, if you've ever gone to a very touristy place, especially during a festival, then you know that souvenirs abound. And that was the case even in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. All sorts of little trinkets were made and sold to the tourists around the Temple of Artemis. And one of the more popular items sold were miniature versions of the temple made from silver. And so silver making was a lucrative industry in Ephesus, and it was being threatened by the teachings of Christianity. One man in particular, Demetrius, was very worried about the influence of Christianity, not because he thought that Jesus was a heretic or a blasphemer, but because Jesus threatened his source of income. And to protect his interests, he gathered up other silversmiths and stirred them up to put a stop to Christianity. Now, he opened his speech with, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And that right there is a significant problem. See, Demetrius was enslaved to his business. His trade prevented him from coming to Christ, because if he were to come to Christ, then he'd have to give up his job and source of wealth. And to do that requires faith, which he did not have. Demetrius didn't know or didn't believe that God provides. You know, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount not to be anxious about tomorrow, or what we will eat, or what we will wear, because God, who provides food for sparrows and clothes the field with flowers, will take care of you. But without that faith, Demetrius could only fear. And there's an inverse relationship between fear and faith. The more fear you have, the less faith you have, and the more faith you have, the less room there is for fear. A faith looks at our circumstances, whether good or bad, and either says, God is good, or I'm not sure what's going on, but I know it's going to be all right. Whereas fear looks at our circumstances, good or bad, and either says, it's the end of the world, or despite what I see, it's going to all fall apart. And fear is contagious. Now, just as we can build others up in faith by coming together and by praying together, we can also stir others into a frenzy with fear. And that's what Demetrius did with his fellow craftsmen. He appealed to their finances first, and then their religious devotion to stir them up into action and created a panic. Now, clearly, Demetrius and the other craftsmen had no faith in Artemis's ability to defend herself. And with great reason, she was just a statue made by human hands. And idols from human hands have no power. The fear of Demetrius is a good warning to us, though we are less likely to worship carved idols, we do have a tendency to overvalue things so that they function as idols. I remember a conversation with a friend in seminary, and it was toward the beginning of a new week during football season, and he was talking about how he realized that the outcome of his team's game, they lost, ruined his entire weekend, put him in a bad mood. And he recognized it as a sign that college football had become too important to him. It's okay to enjoy things, but if you find yourself making sacrifices to them or expecting them to provide for you in ways that only God can, or when they let you down and you find yourself depressed, worried, fearful, or angry, then you might be treating whatever it is like an idol. It's important to think about the things that might be functioning as idols in your life so that you can make sure that they don't replace the role in your life that God is meant to have. To identify these functional items, you must ask yourself, is there something that is too important to me? What do I spend most of my time thinking about, daydreaming about? Is there something that if I lost it, then life wouldn't be worth living? Does life only have meaning if I have power or approval or comfort or control? Am I only valuable if people think I'm talented or intelligent or beautiful? Do I only have meaning so long as people are dependent on me or if I'm productive or have a certain level of financial freedom or in a relationship? Is life only enjoyable if I have independence from responsibility or if I'm healthy? And if you answer yes to any of those questions, then you have work to do to ensure that your worth is in God and what He thinks of you. Because your idols can be threatened or taken away from you, but God can never be. Now, Demetrius did not evaluate his idolatry of money, and so he was afraid when his idol was threatened. And his fear was contagious. He worked the crowd into a frenzy, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And through this chant, more and more people joined the crowd, more than just the silversmiths. And can you imagine what it must have been like to see this? Because Artemis wasn't new. Every day, people walked by the temple of Artemis. Every year, large amounts of people celebrated the festival. But this day, without warning, a mob of people are showing a religious fervor that you've never seen before. I'd be checking the calendar. Was there a parade scheduled for today? Am I missing something? And we were told by Luke that there was great confusion. The people didn't know what was going on. But more and more of them joined the crowd, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And even two of Paul's travel companions got swept into the crowd, marching toward the theater. Was this purely religious? Was there some nationalism mixed in? Will anyone explain what's going on? Who organized this? Yeah, the theater that they went to was a large assembly area cut into the western slope of Mount Pion. It faced the harbor. It was built to hold 24,000 people. Large civic assemblies were held there three times a year, so it was a natural place to bring a crowd to, but what's going on? Luke recorded in verse 32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Now, fear has a way of overriding our mind. And a large amount of people losing their minds and giving way to fear is a dangerous situation. Now, Paul wanted to go into the crowd and to talk some sense to them. Paul was fearless. As I said earlier, there is an inverse relationship between faith and fear, and Paul had plenty of faith and no fear. But sometimes fear can be a good thing. It can protect us from danger. Your faith does not require us to leave our brains behind. Just because we aren't worried or given over to fear regarding the panic around us doesn't mean that we don't need to exercise caution and good judgment. And thankfully, Paul had wise friends who kept him from doing something that could potentially get himself harmed or even killed. His ministry partners and some of the Asiarchs urged him not to go into the theater. The Asiarchs is a transliteration of a word that means officers or chiefs of Asia. And they were upper-class civic rulers who protected the religious interests of Rome. And it's surprising that they would seek to protect Paul from the devotees of Artemis, but their action indicates that Paul's teaching was not a threat to the Roman system. You know, Christianity wasn't subverting the political power systems in the world, but it was challenging the idols of people. But against that, there were no laws. No violence or vandalism occurred by the hands of Paul. He wasn't trying to tear down the statue of Artemis. He wasn't in the least bit threatened by Artemis. You know, so instead of condemning Artemis, Paul taught them the truth. And Paul was effective, hence the stir in the community. It's interesting to note that there was a Jewish presence in Ephesus long before the rise of Christianity. And the Old Testament is clear in its position against idols. Yet the local synagogue didn't threaten the temple of Artemis or the trade of the silversmiths in the way that Christianity did. In fact, the Jewish synagogue held so little influence that as soon as Alexander was put in front of the crowd to give a message and it was discovered that he was Jewish, they shouted over him so that he couldn't be heard. Now, they drowned him out with their chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" over and over for 2 hours. This scene should make us consider the impact our church has on the culture around us. Are idols threatened by us? Are lives being changed? Do we have a voice in the community? I do believe we are being faithful, and that is all that we can control. You know, God is responsible for the results of our faithfulness, but we need to be faithful. It's unlikely that Paul could have been any more successful than Alexander. It was a mob. They weren't ready for a well-reasoned argument. But Paul could have been greatly harmed or even killed in such a hostile environment, especially since Demetrius explicitly blamed Paul for their troubles. Now, the scene is concluded with the presence of the highest-ranking official in the city, the town clerk. It was his role to be the city's liaison to Roman authorities. He was elected locally to keep records and even manage the temple funds. Now, he surely would have been aware of the impact Christianity was having on the temple, but he was a voice of reason, not fear. Now, just as earlier in Acts, we saw that God used the rabbi Gamaliel to dissuade the Jews from acting in violence against Christians, he now used this town clerk to calm the Greeks of Ephesus from violence. Now, God can protect his people from harm. And he sometimes uses non-Christians to fulfill his purposes for his children. He uses government leaders, both Christian and non-Christian. And that should give us hope as Christianity seems to be losing its influence in culture and politics. God can accomplish his purposes, whatever the circumstances. And he can do it with whomever. And he can do it however he wants. But he will work for our good. He is our refuge and strength, our help in trouble. We don't need to be afraid. We need faith. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Know this, God will take care of you. Gods that are made by human hands, on the other hand, can be stolen or destroyed. Gods that are made in our hearts, gods of power, control, ability, intelligence, beauty, health, they don't last. But the Lord does, and so do his promises. If your faith is in Jesus, then you are protected from getting stirred up by the anger or confusion of the crowd. Because despite what you see, you know that God is in charge. That's faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us trust in you, despite the circumstances and fear that surrounds us. Help us to be good, faithful witnesses to the world. May we be honest in our work and not enslaved to idols. In the name of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and by the Holy Spirit who guides us and comforts us, we pray. Amen.